To Psalm 34. We look at the first half, and let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please help me to be able to teach your word? I pray that you would help all of us to be able to heed your word. Would you increase our faith in you? And would you give us a greater heart for praising you and spreading your praise to others? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34 is an acrostic poem in Hebrew. It's the first one in the book of Psalms that's an acrostic, and in this one it's an alphabet acrostic. So the first letter of each verse begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet and 22 verses in this psalm. So I'm going in my translation. You may notice that I actually tried to translate this according to that scheme. So verse 1's going to start with A in my translation. Verse 2 is going to start with B. Verse 3 with C. And so far, I'm going to see if I can do the whole psalm according to the English alphabet. It's kind of fun for me. The superscript of this psalm gives us what's likely to, what's probably the context of what was going on in David's life when he came up with this poem, with these words. It was by David concerning his being duplicitous in the presentation of himself before the face of Abimelech, and when he expelled him and he moved on. Now, you've just heard Brian read from 1 Samuel 21, and although there is some ambiguity, it appears to be describing the events of what happened then. When David fled from Saul's palace with the knowledge that Saul was planning to kill him, and he made his way to the neighboring city-state of Gath to seek asylum with King Achish, who is called Abimelech in the heading of Psalm 34. Abimelech is a title that could just mean he's a blood descendant of the previous king of Gath. It literally means my father is king, or was king, maybe. Now, for all the Philistines knew, however, David was still King Saul's champion warrior who had come to kill more Philistines in Gath. They said, wait, isn't this the king of Israel that's coming to us? News hadn't reached them yet that the Saul administration considered David public enemy number one. So they didn't realize that he really was a political refugee. They thought he was a spy, and so they would naturally want to kill him. But David didn't figure all this out, didn't realize how slow the news was traveling, until he was already in the custody of these Philistine warlords. He's now in a pickle. What do I do? I'm one man in the middle of my enemies. They're aware of my presence. What am I going to do? He can't fight his way out of Gath. They'd kill him. So he began seeking the Lord in prayer. God, please save me. What do I do? And he hit upon a plan to feign insanity in hopes of being dismissed as a lunatic instead of being treated as a political spy. And the plan worked. David got away. Bill Gothard, in his character sketches book, suggested that the Philistines would be familiar with evil spirits possessing people and making people go insane. And while they might have wanted to tangle with David, they would have been afraid to tangle with an evil spirit that was causing David to go crazy. And so their main concern, once David started acting like he was going insane, changed from wanting to take revenge on David to saying, we want to get this evil spirit away from us. Just don't bother it. Just get it away. And so that And that seems to be a reasonable explanation for what happened. Now, it was not honest for David to pretend to go crazy, but God was merciful, and he delivered David. And then David wrote this poem, and that's a significant thing. After being delivered, David shared his testimony about it and encourages other people to join him in praising God. When God bails you out of a crisis situation, it is proper for you to give thanks to God and to invite other people to praise God with you. How can you go about doing that? Verses 1 through 3 list 5 verbs having to do with praising God. Verse 1, all the time I am going to bless Yahweh. His praise will always be in my mouth. Verse 2, boasting about Yahweh is what my soul will do. Lowly men will hear and be happy. Verse 3, cause Yahweh to be great with me, and let us exalt his name together. In the NIV application commentary that's dated 2002, Gerald Wilson wrote, leave it to the philosophers to debate the logic or rationality of humans blessing God. The psalmists are determined to do it, to give good back to the God of the universe, to return to God the blessing they had received from him. The kind of blessing that God gives to his people calls forth a return in kind. While it may be theologically correct to say that God is not actually changed by our blessing or cursing him, it is certainly true that when his creation returns divine blessing, his purposes are brought to completion in a way that's not possible without that response. Some 1,600 years before that commentary was written, Augustine wrote in his commentary on the Psalms, when should we bless the Lord? When he blesses you? When the goods of this world abound? When you have great abundance of corn and oil and wine and gold and silver? When health remains unwounded and sound? When all that are born to you grow up, nothing is withdrawn by immature death, happiness reigns supreme in your house, then do you bless the Lord? No, at all times. Therefore, both then and when, according to the time or according to the scourges of our Lord God, these things are troubled or taken away or seldom born to you or born and pass away. Job wrote, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord at all times. Whether the Lord is giving or whether the Lord is taking away, I will bless the Lord at all times. I will return to him the blessing he has given to me with my words. My praise will always, his praise will always be in my mouth. What would it look like for God's praise to continually, always be in your mouth? I've met people that didn't seem entirely sincere about it. They said praise the Lord a little more than I thought they really thought they were praising the Lord. But it is a goal that's worth pursuing. To increase the percentage of your speech that is oriented towards saying good things about God. What percentage of your speech is spent complaining about how things are? What percentage of your speech is spent talking about other things besides God? It is a worthy goal to move those percentages smaller and grow the amount of time that you talk about God. In a good light, praise him continually in your mouth. Matthew Henry wrote, the psalmist resolves to keep up stated times for this duty and to lay hold of all opportunities for it and to renew his praises upon every fresh occurrence that furnished him with matter for it. regular times, setting regular times where I'm going to stop and praise God. And noting the occasions in your life when there's some new reason to praise God. If we hope to spend our eternity in praising God, it's fit that we should spend as much as may be of our time in this work. Praise will continually be in my mouth. And boasting in the Lord is another thing we can do. Bless, praise, and boast. Augustine added, who would himself be praised is proud. Ouch. I like people to praise me. I want that. But one way to fight back against that sin of pride is to brag about God instead to other people. My God is the greatest. Let me tell you about him. Start with your own family, your own children, your grandchildren, brothers, sisters. Start with them. They're the ones that you're around the most. Brag about how great God is to them. Start there, and we can tell the rest of the world too. David starts by praising God and bearing testimony to other lowly or afflicted or humble persons, and then calls on them to praise God along with him. We see other examples of that. There were great women in the Bible who did the same thing. Hannah wrote a wonderful praise song in 1 Samuel 1, praising God for answering her prayers, where she also talks about how God puts down the wealthy and the proud and raises up the humble. And then Mary patterned her Magnificat after Hannah's prayer. Another wonderful prayer by a lady in the Bible, Jesus' own mother in Luke 1. We have examples throughout Scripture of boasting in the Lord and of encouraging humble people to do the same. And he says, the next two verses, he actually commands corporate praise of God in addition to private praise of God. Corporate praise makes God's fame even greater among mankind. The more people that you sing the praises, when you sing the praises of someone in front of one person, it certainly does exalt them. But when you sing the praises of someone in front of a lot of people, it even more exalts that person. The more people you share the praises with, the greater the magnification is. Another thing to note here, magnifying or causing to be great. The Psalms are not only songs that David sang and calls us to sing. They're also songs that Jesus, as Christ, fulfilled. Jesus, far more perfectly than David, is the humble one who stands as the example of blessing the Lord at all times, praising the Father continuously, boasting about him, magnifying and exalting him. So it's also Jesus who is saying this. Magnify the Lord with me. Man makes God great by acknowledging and celebrating his greatness. And man exalts his name by confessing that he is supreme over all. Matthew Henry wrote, he would have us all to concur with him in great and high thoughts of God, which we should express in magnifying him and exalting his name. We can't make God greater or higher than he is, but if we adore him as infinitely great and higher than the highest, he is pleased to reckon this as magnifying and exalting him. If we adore him as infinitely great and higher than the highest, This is magnifying and exalting him. And as we give thanks to God in front of others, it inspires others to also give thanks to God. Augustine wrote, "Stir up then love in yourselves, brethren, and call to every one of yours, and say, Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let there be in you that fervor. Wherefore are these things recited and explained? If y'all love God, bring quickly to the love of God all who are joined unto you and all who are in your house. If the body of Christ is loved by you, bring them quickly to enjoy and say, Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Now, after these five verbs about praising God, David moves into his personal testimony, and he does it in four iterations. Verse 4, "Didn't he answer me when I sought Yahweh, and he delivered me from all the things that terrified me?" Here's the first iteration in verse 4. "I sought, he answered, he delivered." Note, he didn't say, "I sought gold," or "I sought long life," or "I sought from the Lord this or that, and he heard me." It's one thing to seek things from the Lord. It's another thing to seek the Lord himself. He longed for God. This verb, derash, indicates that he took pains to find him, strove in prayer to be close to God. This term, derash, is never used of anyone that's seeking someone or something whose location is unknown. When one seeks God in this fashion, you do so knowing full well where he is. You're seeking either a restored relationship with him or guidance from him. John Calvin wrote, "Even David, who's known to have surpassed others in heroism and bravery, had not such a heart of iron as to repel all fears and alarms. But he was sometimes greatly disquieted and smitten with fears," and fears plural. You read all the terrors that he was experiencing at this time in his life, and this wasn't even all of them. Brian skipped a chapter at my behest. And there are all kinds of things that were terrifying. People were trying to kill him day after day. David was filled with fears, but we should not, and he recognizes this, we should not be prevented by our fears from calling upon God. Just because something is terrifying doesn't mean we can't ask. We have to be paralyzed and can't get God to step in and deliver. This word fear showed up in Psalm, in the previous Psalm, Psalm 31, verse 13, when David was describing the Saul's council sitting together in a circle and conspiring about how to kill David. And so David's is a desperado. He's so desperate he would seek refuge from a king in an enemy nation. Other people throughout history, other believers, have faced similar fears. On the slideshow, there was a slide about a pastor in Indonesia who's been put in a jail. In the book of Jeremiah, he describes another similar situation using the same word. The high priest threw him in jail for prophesying the truth. But Jeremiah chose to praise God anyway. In Jeremiah chapter 20, starting at verse 10, he said, I hear many mocking. Fear is on every side. All my acquaintances watched for me to stumble, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him and we'll take revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance upon them, for I have pleaded my case before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. That's Jeremiah, sounding very much like David here. We'll get a second testimonial in verse 5. When they look at the Lord, or I him, I was trying to get an E in here to start the verse, their faces become radiant instead of blushing with shame. The same verb I translated I, and some places, most translations I think is look. Hibit is the verb. It was in the previous psalm describing how observant God is. He looks upon the children of mankind from heaven, and he's seen everything. Now it's describing God's people looking at him. There's some dispute among Bible scholars whether this is a describing verb or a command. Indicative and an imperative would be spelled the same without the vowel pointings. It'd be the same letters in Hebrew. The result of and either way is fine. The result of this action of looking at God is that people, his people, resemble a river of water. The verb here that I translated beam is the Hebrew verb nahar, and nahar is a river. It's a wadi, stream. Flowing or streaming towards God is the way some people translate this word, or sparkling with light and radiance, like kind of like the picture on the slide here, is the way most translators interpret it. And actually, this idea of flowing and streaming together, as well as being bright, are related in some ways. Notice how Isaiah puts together both of these ideas of assembling together and also being bright in Isaiah chapter 60. Get up and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For look, the darkness will cover the earth, and the thick darkness against the peoples. But upon you the Lord will rise, and his glory upon you will be seen, and nations will walk toward your light, and kings toward the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them have been gathered together. They came to you. Your sons from afar will come, and your daughters will be established at your side. And then you'll see and you will beam. This is the same word as in Psalm 34, verse 5. Your heart will skip a beat and then swell, because the multitude will be turned over to you. Wealth of nations will come to you. As the brightness is attractive and causes people to flow together into it. All the nations shall flow to the mountain of the house of the Lord, said Isaiah in chapter 2 as well. The alternative is shame, blushing. The theme of the ones seeking to harm David becoming ashamed is going to show up several times between here and the end of the first book of Psalms in chapter 41. It's the wicked who are going to end up blushing with shame over their sins. It's the wicked who are going to end up blushing with shame over having worshipped idols instead of the one true God. Matthew Henry comments on this looking to the Lord changing our attitude and our attractiveness to others. He said, David's prayers helped to silence his fears. Having sought the Lord and left his case with him, he could wait with great composure. Many besides him have looked unto God by faith and prayer and have been enlightened by it. It has wonderfully revived and comforted them. Witness Hannah, who when she prayed went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. When we look to the world, we are darkened, perplexed, at a loss. But when we look to God, from him we have the light both of direction and joy, and our way is made both plain and pleasant. Looking at the Lord in trust, with prayer, is going to result in our own attitude changing to one of happiness and confidence. The third testimony is in verse 6. This poor man called, and the Lord heard and saved. David calls himself a poor or lowly man. He's been humbled by a crisis in his life. And God uses that. He uses stresses to humble us so that we will look to him as our Savior. God saved David from getting tortured to death in King Abimelech's court. The cruelty of the Philistines was legendary. So David could escape from that. Gets to hide safely in a cave in Adullam. But remember what he said in verse 2. It was the poor, lowly people to whom he was going to boast about God's deliverance too. David had somebody write down the story of his narrow escapes so that we, when we face our own life problems, can be reminded that trusting God is worthwhile. If God delivered David, he can deliver us. John Calvin commented on this, God is as willing and ready at this day to hear all the afflicted who direct their sighs and wishes and cries to him with the same faith as he was at that time to hear David. And notice that it's biblical to extrapolate God's past deliverances into the future. This is the art of faith, to extrapolate God's faith, God's past deliverances, and expect them in the future. Verse 4 is past tense. I called, he delivered. And then verse 5 is future tense. Those who look to him will never be ashamed. Past deliverance gives confidence of future security with God. He does it again, verse 6. This poor man cried, the Lord heard and saved. Past deliverance. And then verse 7, it's extrapolated into the future. He will deliver, rescue them. And that leads us to our fourth testimony about the angel encampment and rescue for God-fearers. I had to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh with the English word God in order to get a G here. But I translated the word camps or in camps as posted. Because in my family, sometimes camping is not a positive experience. Why leave the conveniences of home and civilized society to eat burnt, gritty food cooked over a campfire and toss and turn all night on the hard ground and be startled awake by every strange noise through the thin walls of your tent? One time I pitched our tent on a bit of an incline, and there wasn't any flat ground at the campsite. And my wife dreamed all night that our church pastor was hanging her upside down by her toes. We woke the next morning and we were all wadded up at the bottom of the tent because we'd just gone downhill. Why would anybody camp out when you've got a good home to live in? Once the Jews settled in the promised land under Joshua, they didn't pitch tents. Unless they were deployed on an army campaign. The good thing about this encampment is that it's an army encampment of allies. When David fought Goliath in the Valley of Elah, 1 Samuel 17 uses the same Hebrew verb, hana, to say that the Jewish army was camped on one side of the valley and the Philistines were camped as an army on the other side. And then the conflict happened in the valley in the middle. Another thing to note is the protocol regarding the layout of army camps at that time. 1 Samuel contains a description of one such army encampment. 1 Samuel 26, verse 5. David arose, came to the place where Saul had encamped. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Encamped around, the same phrase that we see here in Psalm 34, 7. Armies would pitch their tents all around the king to protect him. You who fear God, in order for your enemies to get at you, they're going to have to fight through a phalanx of God's angels. before they can touch you. President Trump may have his Secret Service men around him, but you have the angel of the Lord. And not only the angel, but assumed all of his cohorts, the Lord of hosts. In order for Satan to touch Job, he had to get permission from God first, because Job feared God and had a hedge of protection around him. Satan, Job chapter 1, verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? I can't get to him. I have to have your permission. God, let me at him." When the Syrian army laid siege to the town of Dothan in order to get Elisha, kill him, Elisha said to his servant who was with him there in the town, "Don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Lord, open his eyes." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around, same word as in Psalm 34:7, all around Elisha. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not angels all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" You have the angel of the Lord and all his cohorts camped around you, posted around you like an army to protect you. And nothing's going to get through unless God gives permission. The angel of the Lord made his first appearance to Hagar, delivering her and Ishmael from starvation. He appeared again and again to those who feared God: Abraham, Moses, Gideon the judge, Samson's parents, Joshua, David, Elijah, Prophet Zechariah. The angel of the Lord was seen around the time of Jesus' birth by John the Baptist's father, by the shepherds out in the fields, by Joseph. And the angel of the Lord also delivered the apostle Peter from prison twice and set up Philip to take the gospel into Ethiopia. And we can debate whether or not each time the phrase "the angel of the Lord" in the Bible is speaking of some angel, or whether it's speaking of Jesus. We could debate whether or not it's the same one all along. But the truth remains, even though we're rarely enabled to see them, God and his angels keep a personal presence around his people and protect them. John Calvin wrote, "However great the number of our enemies and dangers by which we are surrounded, yet the angels of God, armed with invincible power, constantly watch over us and array themselves on every side to aid and deliver us from all evil." Stop worrying that God isn't going to deliver you next time. He will. Trust him. And that's what the end of our passage is about. An exhortation to trust him. Take refuge in him. How good Yahweh is. Taste and see. Oh, the blessings of the champion who takes refuge in him. Insufficiency will not be in the experience of the one who respects him. So respect Yahweh, you saints of his. Jejune lions have experienced need and have experienced famine, but seekers of Yahweh do not experience the insufficiency of anything good. And verse 8, David speaking primarily to his mighty men, as they camp in the wilderness. So he says, "Blessed is the Gibor, the mighty man, the soldier, the man, the champion who takes refuge in the Lord." Even fighting men in their prime of life are not strong enough to save themselves. But this also applies to everyone, not just fighting men. Psalm 2:12 already said, "Oh, the blessings of all who take refuge in him." And Psalm, the same words, except for the word "all" instead of "the mighty man." Psalm 31:19, "How great is your goodness, which you've hidden away for those who fear you, who respect you." and who take refuge in you. In our church membership vows, I ask, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in need of salvation by Christ? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving and resting upon him alone as he is offered in the gospel? That resting upon him alone is the fulfillment of taking refuge or trusting that David speaks of in this psalm. Our own unbelief, then, is the only impediment that prevents him from satisfying us largely and bountifully with the abundance of all good things, wrote Calvin. I'm trying to decide whether I've got time to cover more. I'm gonna try to cover a little more here. Just as God promised in Judges 18:10, he brought the Israelites into a land where there was no real lack or deficiency of natural resources. Insufficiency will not be in the experience of the one who fears him. The Jews thrived without poverty in the promised land when they feared God and generally kept his law and order. And even if you are in a place where you lack resources, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and has no lack of resources to provide for you. Isaiah said, look, the Lord's hand is not too short to save. His ear is not too heavy to hear. The Lord fed you when you despised him. Will he desert you when you fear him? No. In contrast, lions might experience a lack of resources. David, during his boyhood, saw at least one lion trying to eat one of his sheep. He mentions that in 1 Samuel 17. The word for lions, there's actually, I think I found 3 different Hebrew words for a lion. This one seems to refer to an adolescent one that's just getting covered, kafir, with a mane. The implication is that they're up to no good. And as I was looking for a J word that described sophomoric lions, jejun popped up in my thesaurus. So that's what jejun means, if you didn't know. Kind of sophomoric. Lions are often a symbol of the wicked in the Bible. For instance, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. And famine and hunger are often portrayed as God's punishment against wickedness. For instance, Proverbs 10:3, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. Isaiah stated even more poignantly, but you, forsakers of Yahweh, that'd be the opposite of seekers of Yahweh, right? You forsakers of Yahweh who forget the mountain of my holiness. I called, you did not answer. I spoke, you did not heed. You did evil in my sight. You chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, look, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be ashamed. My servants will sing out from goodness of heart, the goodness of the Lord. They don't experience insufficiency of anything good. But you'll cry out from pain of heart, and from the breaking of spirit will wail. Reminds me of Jesus' description of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Hebrew word for hungry is the same verb, is a verb form of the noun in the previous psalm. Talked about the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, because they hope for his loving kindness in order to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive during famine. God is making sure that you're not going to experience, you're going to be kept alive during famine and not die during it. If the Lord is good, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you take refuge in him, you're going to be coming up next to that goodness, and you're going to experience good, as it says in verse 10, because he is good and he is with you. You'll never be able to say that there's nothing good in your life. Sure, there'll be stressful things, but there will always be good things too. the psalmist makes it clear that those who are called to bless the Lord are not those who are beyond suffering and pain. To experience mercy in the midst of trouble is to know the blessing that he describes. And you wouldn't have known it without having gone through the stress. Without going through stress, you wouldn't know experientially God as a Savior. And the Holy Spirit then fills your heart with all kinds of good things. Those who trust the Lord receive the gift of God's Spirit, who pours into our heart the treasures of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, faith, perseverance. All these are treasures. These are all good things that you will experience if you trust in the Lord. And the command then is to observe, taste and see for yourself how good the Lord is by trusting him to save you. As a result, this taste and see phrase, the taste and see phrase has made this psalm popular as a communion psalm throughout history. Because we involve our taste buds in that sacrament. We also taste and see figuratively. 1 Peter 2 says, like newborn babies, start cultivating desire for the non-deceptive milk of the word, in order that you may be caused to grow in salvation by means of it, since you've tasted that the Lord is good. So let me encourage you. I guess I'll close with the words of Matthew Henry in his commentary. He said, taste and see God's goodness. That is, take notice of it. Take the comfort of it. You don't eat so quickly that you're not tasting how good it is. He is good. He makes all those that trust in him truly blessed. Let us therefore be so convinced of his goodness as thereby to be encouraged in the worst of times to trust in him. And as you experience his goodness, share it with others. Bless the Lord at all times. Let his praise be continually in your mouth. Call other people to come and magnify the Lord with you.